This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, May 13, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
For you who are visiting with us and would not be aware of these things, we have been studying for several years in our Lord's Day morning expositions, with various digressions along the way, the Gospel according to Mark. And in our regular expositions of that Gospel, following it paragraph by paragraph, we have been for the past several months in chapters 14 and 15, in which the events pertaining to the sufferings and the ultimate crucifixion of our Lord are set forth in great detail by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we know from the clear teaching of Scripture that all of the indignities which our Lord underwent and all of the agonies He experienced had as their central purpose and explanation the fact that He was undergoing these agonies and undertaking all that He did as the divinely appointed substitute for sinners. For this reason, the Bible is full of such statements as these: Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust. 1 Peter 3:18. Or again, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Or again, Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. And when we view the cross of Christ, all of the indignities that He underwent, all of the agonies that He bore, from this perspective that Christ was dying as the substitute for sinners, then His death was absolutely unique, both in its nature and in its purpose. Only He could accomplish what was accomplished by His death as the substitute for sinners. And this is why hymn writers have penned such hymns as "There is a Green Hill Far Away." And in that hymn, the hymn writer writes, "We may not know, we cannot tell what pains He had to bear, but we believe it was for us He hung and suffered there. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by His precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." Viewed from that perspective, Christ's sufferings and death are unique. They are in a category all of their own. And this central, crucial life and death, heaven or hell truth, must always constitute the mainspring, the heart, the command post of our whole religious thinking, faith, and experience as the people of God. This is why the apostle could write concerning his preaching in 1 Corinthians 2, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him as crucified." And with regard to his own religious experience, Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." And we hold those truths dearly. The very mainspring of our religious life, if you are here as a visitor and asking, "What are you all about?" I would answer very simply, the main spring of our whole religious life, the objective truths we confess, and the subjective experience we enjoy, is that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and we have entered into the benefit of that death and the salvation it procured. However, those realities do not exhaust the significance of what we've been studying in the Gospel of Mark. Those details of how our Lord went before His accusers and was falsely accused of crimes that He never committed. How He stood as a lamb before her shearers, dumb, speechless when they falsely accused Him, spat upon Him, buffeted Him, mocked Him, and jeered Him, and finally took Him out and crucified Him. For the Scripture tells us not only is that which He did the sole ground of a sinner's forgiveness and acceptance with God, but the Scripture also tells us that what happened to our Lord, particularly in those intense hours of suffering, constitutes a pattern for His own people when they, like Him, are called upon to suffer in the way of righteousness. Not only is Jesus Christ the Savior of His people, He is the great pattern and example for His people. He is that in general. 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in Him ought himself so to walk, even as He walked. But especially is He our pattern when it comes to how does a man respond, how ought a man or woman to respond when receiving suffering and mistreatment in the path of doing what is right. For we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writing to slaves who were being obedient and good slaves, and yet their masters were abusing them. He says in chapter 2 and verse 20, what glory is it if when you sin and are buffeted for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, for hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow His steps. You see, in chapter 3 and verse 18, we are told, Christ suffered for sins, the just or the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. That's the truth that is the mainspring of all saving religion. But you see, in this text we read, Christ suffered for us, not only bearing vicariously the penalty for our sins, but setting a pattern of how we are to respond when in the path of righteousness we suffer for clinging to that path. And so this morning I want to address you on this subject of the example and the words of Jesus to His people who are suffering for righteousness' sake. All of the exposition and almost all of the applications in recent months have focused upon that central foundational truth, Christ dying in our room instead as the substitute appointed by God to bear the wrath of God for our sins that we might be forgiven. But lest we pass through this section without pausing to contemplate our Lord amidst all of the scenes we have beheld in these past months, also as our example, I wish this morning to take up that thread of thought and to concentrate upon it for the hour that is before us. The example and words of Jesus to His people who are suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, why am I taking up this subject? Well, let me give you three very simple answers to that question. Number one, because the Scripture demands that we so consider our Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture demands that we consider Him as the great example of suffering for righteousness. We find it in Hebrews 12, 1-4, in which we are exhorted to run the Christian race, looking off unto Jesus, for consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. We're commanded to consider Him. In the passage I just read in your hearing, verse 21 of 1 Peter, we are told that Christ has suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. So the Scripture demands that we consider Christ as our example of suffering in the way of righteousness. And furthermore, Jesus said that when men are made disciples, according to Matthew 28:20, they are to be taught whatsoever He commanded. And He has some very specific commands to His people with reference to what they are and are not to do when they suffer in the way of righteousness. So any ministry committed to teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God will sooner or later have to address this subject. Scripture demands that we consider the subject. Secondly, the Scriptures affirm that all Christians will suffer in the way of righteousness. The Scriptures affirm that all Christians will suffer in the way of righteousness. When Jesus is giving that beautiful composite picture of the character traits of true disciples in what we call the Beatitudes, He concludes those Beatitudes, those eight blesseds, in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, with these words: "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven belongs to a people who will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You see, a subject like this must sooner or later be considered because the Scripture affirms that all true Christians will suffer in the way of righteousness. And that affirmation is given also in 2 Timothy 3:12, "For all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the key words are all and shall. All who live godly in Christ. And if you're truly in Christ, you will live godly. For without holiness no man shall see the Lord. This is not talking about two levels of Christians. It's saying all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And therefore it's crucial that we know how we are to respond to that opposition and persecution in the way of righteousness. And then the third reason I take up the subject is this: because the Scriptures indicate that there are special seasons of concentrated suffering in the way of righteousness. The Scriptures indicate that there are special seasons of concentrated suffering in the way of righteousness. That's why Peter goes on to say in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you. But insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice." He tells them that an unusually concentrated season of suffering in the way of righteousness is about to come upon them. Many of them were already suffering. He opens up the very epistle by saying, "Right now, though you have not seen Christ, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, though for a time you are in heaviness through manifold trials." But he tells them that another concentrated season of suffering is about to come upon them. Jesus said the same thing to his own disciples in John 16, 1 and 2. He had warned them in the middle part of chapter 15 that a servant is not above his master, nor the disciple above his teacher. And he says that if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And he goes on in chapter 16 to say the time will come when those who kill you will think they are doing service to God. He said a time of unusually concentrated opposition will come upon you. So sooner or later, in the life of every believer, in the life of the people of God, and we see it in the book of Acts, a period of relative peace in the opening chapters, then emerging persecution, which comes to its apex under the mad, dogged, vicious, murderous spirit of the unconverted Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and slaughters, the scripture says. Graphic language. But then when the Lord saves him, they have a relative period of peace. Then had all the churches in Judea peace and were multiplied, walking in the fear of God and in the Holy Spirit. So, dear brethren, I take up this subject for those three compelling reasons. I take it up because Scripture demands that we address it. I take it up because every believer will experience opposition and suffering in the way of righteousness. I take it up because the Scriptures indicate there are special seasons of concentrated suffering in the way of righteousness, and to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Now then, how do we, in one message, in the time allotted, even begin to address this subject that is treated with such fullness in the Word of God? Well, what I want to attempt to do is to set before you from the Scriptures that both the example and the words of Jesus with regard to this issue come to us in two simple categories. The negative, what we are not to do when we suffer in the way of righteousness. The positive, what we are to do when we suffer in the way of righteousness. First of all, then, the negative. What we are not to do in the face of suffering in the way of righteousness. And I want to highlight three of the major negative directives of Holy Scripture. Number one, we are not to be shaken in our faith. Number two, we are not to be ashamed of our suffering. And thirdly, we are not to respond in kind to those who oppose us. Number one, we are not to be shaken in our faith. Now here I ask you to turn to the passage to which I made reference a few moments ago in John 15 and 16. Our Lord is preparing His own people for the suffering and for the opposition they will face as they go out into the world to bear witness to Him. He says in verse 19 of John 15, "If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Remember the word that I said unto you. He said, now this is not the first time you heard this. Bring back to remembrance what I told you previously. A servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute me. You, if they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. Chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be caused to stumble. They shall put you out of their synagogues. Yea, the hour cometh that whosoever kills you will think that he offers service to God. Now, why is Jesus telling them this? He says, I do not want you to be shaken in your faith. I'm telling you that when it comes, you won't become unstrung and unglued. I do not want you to be shaken in your faith. For remember, this is the very Lord who in the teaching of the parable of the sower and the soils describes a response of a certain type of soil when receiving the seed. It's called the rocky soil. The seed is received on a very shallow band of earth beneath which there is rock. And because the heat of the sun is absorbed by the rock and there are no deep root systems, it immediately springs up and seems to promise to be a marvelously thriving plant. But when the sun arises, it soon causes the plant to wither, Jesus says, because it has no root. And he said, that is a picture, Matthew 13, 20 and 21, of the person who receives the word with joy, has no root in himself, but when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word. In other words, when they begin to give themselves to a lifestyle conformed to the word of God, tribulation, persecution arise, and what happens? They are shaken in their faith. They are overthrown. They turn away from what they profess to believe. And it was tribulation and persecution that, like the sun that withered the plant and exposed its true condition, it is suffering in the way of righteousness that shows the validity of our faith or the lack of the validity of it. And it will always be an occasion for the devil to seek to shake the faith of a true child of God. And therefore, whenever we encounter unjust opposition, persecution, slander, hatred, or even death itself in the way of righteousness, we are not to be shaken in our faith. Turn to 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. This is Peter's comment upon the same principle. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye, and fear not their fear, neither be troubled. 1 Peter 3:14. Do not fear their fear, neither be troubled. Don't be upset. Don't be distraught. Do not be shaken in your faith. And isn't our Lord Jesus the great example of this very negative injunction fleshed out in real live experience? The scripture says he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing that at Jerusalem he would be arrested by the authorities. He would be scourged and ultimately spat upon and crucified and put to a shameful death. And yet in the midst of all of this, as we have seen in our studies over past months, even when his soul reaches the apex of its suffering and its pain, and what I called even a state of holy confusion, he is still the man of faith who says, my God, my God, why didst thou abandon me? He refuses to walk by sight. And as the great example of faith, suffering in the way of righteousness, even the suffering of the abandonment of his Father, as a man of faith, he clings to God as his covenant God and calls him, my God, my God. And once the Father lifts up the light of his countenance upon him again, his faith rises to those beautiful words, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. Our Lord Jesus suffered in the way of righteousness. But in the midst of that suffering, a suffering that you and I will never, ever, ever, ever be able to fathom, were we to live out, if possible, 100 eternities, he was not shaken in his faith. And we are called to follow in his steps. But then secondly, we are not to be ashamed of our suffering. When opposed for doing righteousness, when opposed while doing the will of God, because we're out of step with others, there is always a temptation to be ashamed. We never get so old unless we become old and demented, but that we are both conscious of the prevailing acceptable standards around us, and we have an innate desire to fit in with those standards and thereby be accepted. It's only people who've lost their mental faculties who are utterly unconcerned about what they look like, how they appear, and how they are regarded by other people. God has created in the very texture of our souls a social consciousness, one expression of which is that we want to be accepted by our fellow human beings. And when God calls us to an alternate lifestyle in Christ that puts us out of step, and then there is opposition and suffering and persecution, the temptation is to be ashamed. But now the Word of God says we must not be ashamed of that suffering. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, the Apostle Paul writing to his beloved but timid spiritual son Timothy, who physically and temperamentally was far from a granite-like man. He was more like expensive velvet. 2 Timothy 1 in verse 8, he says to his spiritual son, "Do not be ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." But now notice what the opposite of that shame is. "But suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God." Don't be ashamed, but suffer. The apostle knew that if a man is ashamed of what may cause him suffering, he will either cling to his principles and suffer, or in order to be accepted, he will relinquish his principles that he might not have shame cast upon him. Be not ashamed, but suffer. And the apostle had set the example, verses 11 and 12. "Whereunto I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, for which cause I suffer these things." He's in a prison. He said, "I suffer these things, yet I am not ashamed." He was suffering, but he said, "I'm not ashamed of my sufferings. They have come in the train of my allegiance to my blessed Lord, who in grace and mercy laid hold of me according to his own purpose given to me before times eternal. And I am not ashamed of my suffering." In 1 Peter chapter 4, the same emphasis comes through. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. "For let none of you," that is professing Christians, "suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters." Only place this word is used in the New Testament. Some feel this translation is a bit weak. But be that as it may, he's saying don't suffer for real crimes, murdering, thievery, evildoing. A meddler in other men's matters could mean meddlesome to the point of subversive activities. Verse 16, "But if a man suffer as a Christian," look, "let him not be ashamed." You think Peter had anything in his mind when he wrote that? You remember when he was called upon possibly to suffer? What did he do? He turned away from the potential suffering. And he cursed and he swore, "I don't know the man." It was shame of Christ that led to the cursing and the swearing and the denial that he ever knew Christ. So Peter writes, having learned the lesson in the bitter school of experience, "If any man suffer as a Christian, in the way of righteousness and obedience to God, let him not be ashamed." So according to the scriptures then, we are not to be shaken in our faith when we suffer in the way of righteousness. Secondly, we are not to be ashamed of our sufferings. And again, our Lord is the great example. In fact, Hebrews 12:2 uses this fascinating phrase, "Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him did what? despise the shame. When you despise something, you treat it as unworthy of consideration, a thing of contempt. He despised the shame. Follow his steps. For him, the shame meant standing before one false accusation after another, for it says many false witnesses were brought before him. None of their witness agreed, but they hurled one accusation after another, until the scripture tells us in the passage we studied some weeks ago, standing before Pilate, he was amazed that he answered nothing. But he never hung his head in shame before all of the false accusation, the mockery, the nakedness, with all the appearance of a criminal from his condemnation to his crucifixion, to his cry of dereliction. He was not ashamed of his suffering. And you and I are called upon to follow his steps, not to be ashamed of our suffering in the way of righteousness. Did you ever see a man who bears in his body scars received on the battlefield defending his country, dressed out in his dress uniform with all of his medals on his chest and his battle ribbons to show the various theaters in which he fought? You ever see him ashamed of those insignia of his courage and of his suffering in the face of opposition? That's why Paul could say to the Galatians, "Trouble me no more. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Even his scars from the many times that he was scourged, he said, "I wear them as proud battle ribbons." Of battles fought in the great conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We are not to be shaken in our faith. We are not to be ashamed of our sufferings. But then thirdly, and perhaps that which is the most difficult injunction but the most repeated, we are not to respond in kind to those who oppose us. How are we to react when suffering in the way of righteousness, when like our Lord, false accusations may be heaped upon us? Well, turn to Romans 12 and verse 17, and let the Word of God answer the question for us. Romans 12 and verse 17. Render to no man evil for evil. No tit for tat in the kingdom of Christ. You know how kids do in the school ground when they're escalating to a real all-out Donnybrook? They still do it the way they did it when I was a kid. They stand there glowering at one another. Says, "You started? Now you start. You start. You start." So one of them pushes the guy in the shoulder. The other one pushes him in the shoulder. The next guy whacks him in the shoulder. He whacks him in the shoulder. He gives him a fist in the arm. He gives him a fist. And before long, what happens? They're going at it. The fur's flying. Tit for tat. Shoves him back. Whacks him back. The Lord says, "Look, render to no man. Nudge for nudge. Shove for shove. Slap for slap. Punch for punch. Render to no man. Render to no man evil for evil." Don't do it. This is a prohibition. Same emphasis comes through in 1 Peter 3:8 and 9a. 1 Peter 3 verses 8 and 9a. Not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Don't do it. Is evil done to you in the way of righteousness? Don't do evil back. is reviling heaped upon you in the way of righteousness, do not revile back. It is as much a prohibition as thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not tit for tat anyone with your fists, with your tongue, with your pen, or with your heart. That's what the Word of God says. And who's the great example of that? Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's our blessed Lord. Our blessed Lord. When Peter sets him forth as our example, it's interesting. The first two things he highlights are in the negative. Isn't that interesting? First two things he highlights are the negative. Verse 21 of 1 Peter 2. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. Verse 22. Who did no sin. He was in the way of righteousness, in the way of obedience to his Father. Neither was guile found in his mouth. It wasn't because he spoke out of both sides of his mouth, was deceptive and willfully and deliberately put people off the track of reality by using words that could be taken one way or another. No, there was no guile in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not, negative. When he suffered, threatened not. And if I understand the difference in the two words, it's this. When he was reviled, that's verbal abuse. He did not revile back in kind with words. When he suffered, that was his physical abuse. He didn't threaten physical abuse upon those who abused him. Therefore, he had no desire to inflict it. That's why he didn't threaten it. For remember, he said, do you not think that I could even now speak to my Father and he would send me 144,000 angels? He didn't even threaten to send them, let alone send them. Revile not, threaten not. And now the Scripture says we are called upon to follow his steps. You see, the only truly innocent, guileless man that ever lived did not come to his own defense nor threaten when false accusations were heaped upon him. Every one of us, in one sense, deserves to have the worst accusations hurled at us, because by nature and practice we're hell-deserving sinners. But if the only sinless one who alone could have felt the depths of the injustice of the false accusations, as none of us could ever feel them, yet when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Well, that's what we're not to do when we encounter suffering in the way of righteousness. We're not to be shaken in our faith. How could this happen? I'm seeking to please God. I'm just seeking imperfectly, yes. And I need the blood of Christ to cleanse me constantly, yes. But God knows I'm seeking to walk with a good conscience, do what's revealed in the Scripture. And I'm facing suffering, opposition from my relatives, from my friends, from my neighbors, from within my own family. What am I to do? God says, don't be shaken in your faith. This is part and parcel of being a Christian. For the Scripture says, we shall be glorified with him if we suffer with him. Now you see, our suffering doesn't add to the uniqueness of his suffering as our substitute. That's why I laid the groundwork there. This is not some kind of penance. This is not some kind of virtue and merit that we add to the sufferings of Christ. No. His suffering alone has taken care of our record in heaven. But in loving fellowship with His person, which is always one of the accompaniments of faith, we are called upon to imitate Him and to follow His steps. And we shall indeed face opposition and suffering in the way of righteousness. We're not to be shaken in our faith. We're not to be ashamed of our suffering. And we're not to respond in kind to those who oppose us. Now we move quickly to the positive. What then are we to do? We've considered what we're not to do, but what are we to do? And again, I can only be selective in these things. And as I tried to organize them under some simple headings, it seemed to me that basically the biblical directives fall into two categories. What we're to do within ourselves with respect to suffering in the way of righteousness. And then what we're to do with respect to those who bring the suffering upon us. May I illustrate it this way? A man's making a political speech. Someone in the audience doesn't share his political views. And they begin to heckle him. And the heckling gets louder and more vehement, but he goes right on with his speech till suddenly someone lets loose with a rotten egg and it hits him right in the forehead. Splat! And down comes the smelly rotten egg all over his face, down on his tie, down on his shirt. Now there are two things he needs to deal with. What am I going to do with the egg on my face? And what am I going to do with the guy who threw it? Now when you suffer in the way of righteousness, you've got two things. What do I do with respect to my own heart, in my own person, in dealing with the egg that's now on my face? How do I respond to it? And then secondly, how do I respond to the person that let it loose? So that's the organizing principle. First of all, what are we to do within ourselves? I say the Bible sets out at least three very clear positive directives under this head. Number one, we are to maintain a good conscience before God. 1 Peter 3:13-16. Who is he that will harm you if you be zealous of that which is good? Who can really hurt you if you're committed to a life of righteousness? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, blessed are ye. And fear not their fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify in your hearts Christ is Lord, being ready always to give to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and with fear, having a good conscience. That wherein you are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better if the will of God should so will that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, because Christ also suffered for sins. You see how we're brought back to Christ again as our great pattern. And what we are to do within ourselves is to determine, no matter what the crucible of suffering may be, into which we walk in the path of doing the will of God. We're not out provoking it, looking for it, asking for it. We don't have a martyr's spirit. We're taken up with God, His will, His word, His glory. And in the midst of doing the will of God, we're in a baptism of suffering. What are we to do? What are we to do within ourselves? We are to say, I must maintain a good conscience before God. I must not allow the suffering to move me from the path of duty and bloody my conscience. I must not allow the suffering to provoke and bring into activity sinful attitudes and dispositions, even at the level of thought and desire, though they never get out on my lips or my hands, that will defile my conscience. I must have a good conscience in the midst of whatever baptism of suffering may come upon me. You see, that was Jesus' great consolation. I do always the things that please my Father. And when they said, you do the worst thing any man could do to the Father, you're a blasphemer against the Father, for you claim to be God. But he had a good conscience, because he was God. That's the first thing we must do within ourselves in a positive way. maintain a good conscience before God. Secondly, we are to commit ourselves and our cause into the hands of God. Commit ourselves and our cause into the hand of God. 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled, negative, reviled not again. When he suffered, negative, threatened not, but positive, committed, and then it could be rendered himself or his cause to him who judges righteously. He committed himself, his cause, his mission. He committed it into the hands of the God who judges not according to appearance, but judges righteously. Jesus has gone before us and set the pattern, maintaining a good conscience before his Father. We are to be like him. He committed himself and his cause to God. 1 Peter 4:19, the similar emphasis. Wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God. What are they to do? Commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. I'm not quite sure all that's involved in this, but I think a little bit is this. In the midst of opposition, in the midst of unrighteous and untrue accusations that may come to the people of God in the path of doing righteousness, there are times when they become so fearful that they wonder, what will become of me? And Peter says, look, commit your fragile soul with all of its feelings and all of its vulnerability and fragility into the hands of the God who spoke worlds into being out of the womb of nothing. And if he can create galaxies and worlds and universes by the word of his mouth, you think he can take care of your little soul? I think so. Because he's a faithful God, worthy of our trust. All that he created, he sustains by his providence. He never got forgetful for half a minute and let a few galaxies drop out of place. He never got impotent for a moment or two and allowed the sun to sneak a few 100,000 miles closer to the earth than it should and burn us all up. Or drift a few 100,000 miles further out and cause us all to freeze to death. He who created faithfully upholds and sustains all that he made. Can't you commit your soul to him? That's what we're to do. Commit ourselves and our cause to God. And then thirdly, we are to rejoice in the light of the coming reward of God. We are to rejoice in the light of the coming reward of God. Matthew 5, again, listen to what our Lord says. When it becomes known to you that you are being reproached and persecuted, and listen, people are saying all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You're walking in the way of righteousness, and as a result, your life and conduct is a barb in the conscience of others. And what do? Rather than humble themselves and acknowledge their sin, they begin to make up stories about you. And he says, when you become aware of it, that all manner of evil is set against you falsely for my sake, what are you to do? Write a 50-page vindication of yourself? No. He says, go out and have a glory fit. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? They're just putting in capital for you in the bank of heaven. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. He gets even more vigorous in his language in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6. Some of us, if we took this literally and began to do it, some of the rest of you would think we had become something more than closet charismatics. You'd say, he's out of the closet now. Luke chapter 6 says, verse 22, blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. have a glory fit that sets your feet to dancing. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same manner did their fathers unto the prophets." That's what our Lord says we're to do. Maintain a good conscience, commit ourselves and our cause to God, and then rejoice in the light of the coming reward of God. But then what are we to do with respect to those who throw the egg? That's how we're to react to the egg itself. Now what do we do with the character that threw it at us? Or the characters? Well, two things we're commanded to do. Number one, we are to commit them and any wrath they deserve for their actions into the hands of the God who alone metes out that wrath. We are to commit them and any deserved wrath unto God. Romans 13 and verse 19. Romans 13 and verse 19. 12:19, I'm sorry. "Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance belongs unto me. I will recompense." You see, God doesn't say, "Avenge not yourselves." The concept of vengeance is sub-Christian. Repent of it. That isn't what God says. That's not a biblical concept. Where do people get that out of the Bible? Or think they get it out of the Bible? Not from this passage. Avenge not yourself. Don't take over God's work. Give place to God to do what God will do. For it is written, God's assuring us, yes, vengeance does belong to God, and it doesn't belong as an abstract concept. It belongs as a righteous disposition in His own heart to be administered righteously by the righteous judge in His own time and in His own way. Vengeance belongs to me. I will pay back. That's what recompense means. God's going to pay people back in spades. But don't you do it. Don't you do it. You commit such people. The guy who threw the egg, you say, "God, I commit him to you." And if he deserves vengeance for throwing the egg, Lord, I'll leave that to you to take vengeance. You see, to tell people the very desire for vengeance is wicked is to destroy something of the image of God in man. Because God is a God who takes vengeance. And when the righteous are ill-treated, something in us says that will not go without being paid back. But the issue is, who's going to give the payment? You, who deserve nothing but wrath yourself? Or God, the creature, who deserves no wrath and who alone has the right and the capacity to exercise it righteously? So that's what we must do. Commit those who cause the opposition and the suffering and any deserved wrath. Commit them and it to God. Then secondly, we are to consciously, aggressively treat them graciously. We are to treat them graciously. In our deeds, Romans 13:19. Don't avenge yourself. Give place to the wrath of God. Verse 20. If your enemy hunger, feed him. Do the gracious thing to him. If he thirst, give him to drink. Do the very thing he least expects from you. Aggressively manifest that your disposition is one in which you've left vengeance in God's hands. And you're going to deliberately take the posture of treating him graciously with your deeds, then with your disposition. Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies. That's a disposition of the soul. And we are not to rest short of having all desire for vengeance meted out in our hands, mortified by the grace of God, and in its place, goodwill implanted. Even the goodwill God shows when He sends His rain upon the just and the unjust. Then, of course, with our words as well, Romans 12 and verse 14, bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. And to bless them means to wish them well, to pray for those things that would be to their best interest. That's what it means to bless. To curse means to call down the anger of God. To curse is to call down ill will and evil upon them. To bless is to wish and to call down by prayer blessing and good upon their heads. And there must be no contradiction between that and verse 19, because Paul sandwiched them very close together. I can bless my enemies while committing to God their evil deeds and the vengeance those deeds may deserve. Both directives are found in the same chapter. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12, with regard to his own experience, being reviled we bless. When men revile us, instead of giving tit for tat, we assure them we wish them nothing but God's blessing upon them. Isn't our Lord the great example? They put him up on a cross, and what words come out of his mouth? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He doesn't say, Father, look what they've done. Impale the sinless Son of God upon the cross. Send down your angels and consume them. No. They revile and mock and taunt. But he says, Father, forgive. Father, forgive. Now in closing this morning, and I realize this has been a very hasty overview, I want to ask the $64 question, how can we fulfill these clear directives regarding our response to suffering in the way of righteousness? How can we do it? My answer is this. One, we must possess a blood-sealed pardon for our own sins. We must possess a blood-sealed pardon for our own sins. It is not possible to do these things if your own heart has not known what it is to stand naked, shriveled, guilty, and hell-deserving before a holy God, and then to embrace a blood-sealed pardon from the hand of the crucified, risen Son of God. It is only such a man or woman who is brought to the place where they can even begin to keep these directives. It's the heart broken with the wonder of divine forgiveness which alone can exercise these graces in the negative and positive dimensions. Secondly, we must possess a spirit-given new life. This is not native to us. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past, the new is come. And it's only in the orbit of the new creation where Christ crucified is the pearl of great price to me. And where keeping a good conscience before God is my great passion in life. Where wanting to glorify God even in the midst of unjust suffering, willing for God to vindicate in his own way and time. You see, it's only a new creature in Christ that can do that. By nature, we are self-defensive, self-vindicating. I'm going to get back my pound of flesh that was taken from me. You must have a blood-sealed pardon first. You must have a spirit-given life. Thirdly, you must be convinced that any other response is sin. Any other response but these is sin. The negative and the positive. Any other response is sin. God has made it clear how we are to respond in the midst of unrighteous opposition and suffering in the path of righteousness. God says you must not do these things. You must do these things. And when we indulge what he forbids and when we do not exercise what he commands, we are sinning against God. It is sin to allow a vengeful spirit to set up shop in your house, in your heart. It may never break out in words, but if it's there in the heart, it's sin to allow it unchallenged and unchecked and unmortified. Fourthly, we must consciously depend upon the Lord to give us grace. Without me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You say, Pastor, you mean if somebody lies about me, if somebody maligns me, if somebody makes up all kinds of vicious stories about me, I can't rise up and defend myself and fight back? What does the Word of God say? Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Blessed are you when men say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Your controversy is not with me, it's with the Bible. That's why I've done something I rarely do. Just barely quoted verses with a comment or two. Very little in-depth exposition. Why? I wanted you to feel the cumulative weight of these directives. We must depend upon the Lord to give us grace. And then fourthly and finally, we must continually gaze upon our Lord to be in the context where that grace will be conveyed. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that image from one stage of glory to another. Go back over, you see, these chapters in Mark, and when you're tempted to think, I've got a right to strike back, read of our Lord standing in majestic silence with the spittle dripping down off his beard, the crown of thorns upon his head, the air, as it were, ringing with the reverberation of the cacophonous sound of all of these horrible false accusations. And he doesn't, in the language of the old Negro spiritual, he never said a mumbling word. And it says Pilate marveled. Why did Pilate marvel? Because he knew the real reason why they delivered him up. John tells us Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. He knew that all the charges were purely trumped up lies. And when Jesus stands there with the lies swirling around like a vicious whirlwind out of hell, and he doesn't open his mouth, Pilate knows he's encountering someone the likes of which he's never seen before. Follow his steps. Follow his steps. It takes far more likeness to Christ to be silent in a sea of lies and to speak in your own justification. Far more moral and spiritual strength. And that's what we're called to. Well, you see, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. I hope one thing got through to you. And no way you can live the Christian life until you know the Christ of Scripture. You can't live this kind of life. You know it. And in your heart you say, I don't want that kind of life. That's a life of a pansy. Let everybody walk over you, shove you around and take advantage. Not me. Oh, my friend, listen. That very spirit is the spirit for which God will judge you in the last day. You better go to God and say, God, by nature, in one of those directives I want to keep. Tell God that, because the Bible says you have a heart that is enmity against God and is not subject to his way of things. But God can change that heart. And then in the blood of his Son, he can wash away all the breaches of his holy law. And then he can give you a disposition that is willing to suffer in the way of righteousness. And it will come, for all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But now the issue is, what are we going to do when it comes? God says, this is what you don't do. He looked at the negatives. This is what you must do with regard to the egg, with regard to the man who threw it. Now go to God, look upon his Son, cry for the aid of the Spirit, and so conduct yourself in the midst of any opposition that comes to you in the way of righteousness, that men who know the facts will marvel and say there's no explanation for that man or woman, but that Jesus, by the Spirit, lives in his heart. Isn't that exactly what Peter said? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, in the midst of the sufferings, in the midst of the opposition, keeping a good conscience. And sooner or later, somebody's going to say, man, what makes you tick? Now you're ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And you tell him of a Savior who not only saves from hell to come, but the tyranny of tit-for-tatism, the tyranny of me defend myselfism. That's the tyranny some of you are under. Your own name and reputation is more precious to you than Christ and communion with God. Yes, it is. You'd fight to defend your name and reputation. Yet you can go days with no conscious communion with God in His Word and in prayer, and it doesn't twinge your conscience one bit. My friend, you may well be an unconverted formalist who knows nothing of the grace of God. For when we find the spirit of vengeance coming up in our hearts, a true child of God is humbled and grieved because he knows that spirit is so contrary to the spirit with which God has dealt with him. He knows, I deserve vengeance. I deserve to be roasting in hell. Who am I to be meting out vengeance? A fellow hell-deserving sinner has done me some wrong. Big deal. I, the creature, wronged the Creator. I, the finite, offended the infinite. And he didn't give me what I deserved. He saved me. Therefore, I can afford the luxury of reflecting his disposition to my fellow sinners. May God grant that individually and corporately, whatever we may face of suffering in the way of righteousness, we may do what God says we must do, and not do what he says we must not do. And in all of this, our Lord is both our example and our strength. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the truth of your word and write it deeply upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. And for those who sit here, strangers to your grace, who know nothing of a blood-sealed pardon, who know nothing of a spirit-wrought transformation of life, O God, have dealings with them even in this hour, and use your word, primarily directed to your people, to be the means of their conversion. Seal then your word and dismiss us with your blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.